where we'll be this morning, Genesis chapter 15. I preached last week on verses 1 through 6, and they tie very closely with verses 7 through 21, which is what, by God's grace, we will cover this morning as we continue to work through the book of Genesis. So I'll read the whole chapter, Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him," this is the Lord speaking to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Let's pray. Father, there are so many things that we have questions about in life. God, we have questions because passages like this seem so strange to us. These are not things that we experience or see. These are not ceremonies that we perform in our day. But God, some of those questions are easily answered with history and cultural studies and those sorts of things that you've given us in your word. God, deeper in our hearts, though, there are many deep questions we have about who you are and how you function and what you're doing in our world. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to trust you even when you don't give us the answers that we want. I pray that you would help us to trust that you are not ignorant. You are not apathetic. You are never surprised. You're not rolling with the punches. You're not making things up as you go. But that you are God. And what you have said and what you have planned will come to pass. And God, help us to trust that it is good as you are good. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I would encourage you to take some time at some point, if you haven't already, and read the life of Abraham in the Gospel of, not the Gospel, the book of Genesis. So from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 25, or middle of chapter 25, maybe sit down sometime and just It'd take you an hour or so, and sit and read it cover to cover, if you would. Because I think that we have a tendency to take events from the life of Abraham and to treat them as sort of scattered events, right? And this is not what we do in our Sunday school, but I know some of your Sunday school experience may have been that you were told lots of different Bible stories, but you never quite saw how they connected. That's something that we all struggle with. So Abraham's life is not some sort of scattered series of events that you're trying to figure out what is all pieced together, but it is one story of God's covenant promises and Abraham's faith. So we looked at this last week in Genesis 15:6. This snapshot of Abraham's life that describes the whole story. Genesis 15:6. And Abraham, or he, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abraham as righteousness. That is the definition of Abraham's relationship with God and God's relationship with Abraham. Covenant and trust, or faith and reward. This is how God relates to his people and how we relate to God. So what we talk about today, we're going to talk about covenant. This is a not just a theological concept. This is what frames the whole work of the Bible. This is what describes who God is and how we relate to him. So kids, I would encourage you, kids, if you're keeping little notes, the word covenant is an important word that you might want to listen for and describe. And here's what it means. A covenant is a strong promise. It's a strong promise. It's a binding commitment. So we've seen already in the book of Genesis that God makes a covenant with his creation. He is the creator, and then he is the provider in the Garden of Eden. It's a covenant relationship. God then makes a more explicit covenant with Adam and Eve after sin that someday God will overcome evil through humanity, always pointing to Jesus, who comes as the offspring of a woman. Then, even more explicitly, God makes a covenant with Noah. Remember the rainbow, that God will not destroy the earth again by a flood. And if you remember, the indication there is not that God's saying, just don't worry when it rains, but God is saying, I'm going to deal with sin differently. I'm going to redeem people out of sin, not just curse people for their sin. So it's a promise of redemption. All of these are covenants we have seen. And now, with Abraham, and if you've been tracking this, the offspring of Adam, the offspring of Eve, the offspring of Noah, here is Abraham, and God makes a covenant with Abraham. Verse 18, Genesis 15, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And we're calling him Abraham because he's going to change his name here in a couple chapters. Don't worry, it's the same guy. So if you want to know what the covenant that God makes with Abraham is, you have to go all the way back to chapter 12. This is why I think you should read his whole life. And you have to really go through the end of the book of Genesis or the end of Abraham's life to understand that God's covenant wasn't just this event that happens in Genesis 15. It actually stretches across his whole life, starting in chapter 12 with God's promise to bring blessing to a sin-cursed world through the offspring of Abraham. So God has revealed himself now fully as a covenant God. God is a covenant God. This, of course, is going to culminate in what we call the new covenant, as we will even think about today when we take the Lord's Supper, as Christ says, this is a new covenant in my blood. This covenant is where God comes to be with his people and die with his for his people and save his people and conquer sin and death for his people and promise eternal life with his people. New covenant is a covenant between God, how he relates to us, and us. We receive it by faith. So this is all through the Bible. God is a covenant God, and he made us to receive his promises by faith. So I'll go back to Genesis chapter 1, right? God made us to trust him, to know him, to love him. This is what it means to bear the image of God. You realize you don't look like God, right? So the image of God in you is that God has made you to relate to him by trust, by love, by knowledge. So God meets Abraham with a clear covenant. Now, we emphasize this word because Genesis 15 is a covenant ceremony. The difficulty, though, for Abraham is that as God is making all these promises to him, you're going to have a son, you're going to have all this land, Abraham struggles to trust God's promises. Now, can you relate to that? Do you struggle to trust the promises of God? If you don't, please come talk to me, because I would love to know where you get that, right? Because Abraham's faith is weak, and I think most of us can say it from time to time, if not often, so is ours. So the big question we should ask is, well, what are we supposed to do if faith is weak? We learn from Abraham what he does. Abraham, when his faith is weak, leans into God who is strong. Like, that's the nature of his faith, right? I hope you're getting this by now, that Abraham is not a good example for you to follow. The guy's life is a mess. What is a good example is his faith. When he messes everything up, what does he do? He trusts God. He returns to God. When he doesn't understand what God is doing and how God is going to give him a son, he doesn't understand how God is going to give him his land, what he does is he asks God, God, help me to understand. And what we see in Genesis 15 is that God shows Abraham that his covenant promises, the promises that he has made to him by a covenant, are aligned with God's sovereign plan. That is, what God has promised, God will do. Genesis 15, I think, joins these together. And it happens in the course of a day. I don't know if you caught this. If you go back to Genesis 15, 1 through 6, it's nighttime. I'm just making the assumption if God says, look at the stars, it's nighttime, okay? So he says, look at the stars, I'm going to give you a son. We covered this last week. And remember, this son is not just a numerous offspring, as much as God is saying, this is an incomprehensible offspring. You can't number the stars. Abraham, you can't imagine this offspring that I'm going to bring into your family, ultimately pointing to Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, the son of God, born as a son of man. So this happens at night. And if you don't know this, the Jews often reckoned their days as starting at sundown and ending at sundown. So not like us where we go midnight to midnight. So if this starts at night, this is the beginning of the day. Then if you go down to verse 7, this takes place during the daylight. And you say, well, how do you know this takes place during the daylight? Well, because from 7 to verse 11, Abraham cuts these animals in half, and you notice in verse 11 that Abraham has to chase off the birds of prey and from the carcasses. That usually happens during the day, okay? That hot sun, stinky, dead animals, birds of prey. You guys know this. Hopefully this makes sense. But then it shifts from daylight to evening in verse 12. Notice verse 12, as the sun was going down. Okay, so we've gone from stars in the sky, nighttime, to something intermediary, I'm assuming daytime when the scavenger birds would come out, to now nighttime or evening as the sun is going down. And then fast forward to verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark. So all of this happens over the course of a day. Just put in your notes the covenant day. Now, why does it happen this way? I don't know. I don't know what God is doing. But it sure makes a nice little way to think through the passage. And if you're going to outline it, you've got 4 points. That's pretty slick. But actually, do you think there might be something going on here? Here's my suspicion. Perhaps God is teaching us that for him to bring about his plans, for him to bring his covenant promises to pass, will require patience by the people who receive it by faith. So if you're going to trust God, right, to do what he says he's going to do, that is going to demand of you patience. True faith and true patience always go hand in hand. Maybe that's what God is doing it by stretching this over the course of a day. So either way, what is clear is that the interaction between God and Abraham is setting the stage for this covenant ceremony. We'll go through a little bit what this means in Genesis 15, but this is a covenant ceremony. Abraham, in his day, would have been very familiar with everything that happened. It seems really strange to us, maybe, the events, but this would make sense to Abraham. And notice in verse 7 that the covenant ceremony starts with a declaration from God. Verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Notice what God says about himself. God declares that he is sovereign. I've been using this word to talk about God's sovereign plan. That is to say that God controls and rules over events. Things come to pass by his control and by his command. Where do I see that? In verse 7. Well, do you remember who left Ur of the Chaldeans? It wasn't Abraham. It was his father. Remember, it was his father who comes out. It was his father who said, Haran, who said, let's go out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And they're going to head over to Canaan, and they stop in Haran. But notice who takes credit. It is God. I did it. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess. This is God's sovereignty at work, a declaration that God is orchestrating events and people according to his plan. And that plan is to give Abram the land of Canaan. And remember, Abram is living in the land of Canaan, but he doesn't own, as Stephen will say in Acts chapter 7, he doesn't own a foot. He doesn't own a length. He doesn't own any land in Canaan. It is occupied by other nations. So this is where I hope we can relate. God promises, I'm going to give you this land. Abraham's going, there's all these other people here. I don't own even a foot of this. So verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So Abraham's going, I'm having trouble seeing what you're going to do. He's asking God to give him something tangible to hang on to. Give me something that will help me believe your promise. That would be a whole very easy if God would say, okay, Abraham, see this city over here? Take it. It's all yours. He doesn't do that, right? He doesn't give him any land. Instead, God gives him a ceremony. God says, I'm going to seal my promise with a covenant ceremony. That starts in verse 9. God says, the Lord said to Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. So God tells him, bring these sacrificial animals, cut them in half, and if you can visualize this, I didn't put a visual on the screen because that just would be traumatic. But if you just visualize this in your head, as gory as you want to, there's a pathway, right? There's halves of an animal on either side, and God, Abraham makes a pathway. Now, if that's not what on earth is happening here, that may sound confusing to you. This was not confusing to Abraham. In the ancient Near East, we have documentation from about the time of Abraham that this was probably a common way in which two parties made a contract. This is a common way in which two parties made a contract, whether this was maybe for political alliances or military alliances or even property alliances. Two parties, maybe two kings who were coming into agreement would say, in order to seal this deal, they would cut an animal in half, and then the two kings would walk together through the middle of the animal halves, declaring the terms of the covenant. So, you know, we will fight a battle with you and while we're walking through these two halves. And the whole point of this was for the two kings who were coming into agreement to make a statement that if I break this promise, I should be broken like that animal. Right? You get the picture? If I break the promise that I'm making right now, I deserve to die. And this king who I've betrayed is worthy to kill me because I've broken the promise. That is what a covenant ceremony was. And so Abraham, whether God told him all the details, we don't really have here, no, but Abraham knew what to do. He knew to cut these animals in half. He knew to lay them out. He knew that what was happening is a covenant ceremony between Abraham and God. So we should expect that at some point in this interaction, in this day, that Abraham and God are going to walk between the pieces of the sacrifice. But first, there's delay. Verse 11, when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So apparently there was enough time for the things to start to stink and the birds to start to gather. Now, I so love and appreciate Bible commentaries. If you're not familiar with the Bible commentary, this is where somebody devotes years of their life to studying a book of the Bible and then explaining various portions of it. I should never despise commentaries. They're bad ones, but there are many, many good ones. And so every week, as part of my study, I read some commentaries to see if I've kind of understood what's going on or if there's confusing cultural things like the covenant ceremony that some scholar who's done some research can explain it to me. Now, most scholars that I read, most commentaries say that verse 11 is a symbolic pointer of Abraham defending the covenant people. So birds of prey are meant to represent some sort of evil forces, and Abraham is this protector king. Okay, that could very well be. I'm a little skeptical. I don't see any reason why we need to take that symbolically. I'm a little bit more inclined to think that this is a lesson, again, in patience. That is, God says, Abraham, prepare this covenant ceremony. Abraham does it, anticipating that God's going to just walk through these halves with him, and everything's going to go well, and Abraham will get it. And then he's sitting there going, God, like, where are you? And long enough that apparently animals had to come. So I think, and this is, again, I'm no scholar, so I could be totally wrong on this, but I do think that what God is doing is teaching Abram patience. If you want my covenant promises to come to pass, Abram, you're going to have to sit and wait and be patient for these things to work themselves out. So Abraham does, verses 7 through 11, during the day. Then, verse 12, evening comes. Genesis 15, 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. This is very unnerving, right? If Abraham was chasing away the birds, now God renders him absolutely helpless. A deep sleep fell on Abraham. That's the same sort of deep sleep that fell on Adam when God pulled a rib out of him and made the woman. This is a supernatural sort of sleep, as if God puts him down and says, you're helpless here, Abram. And then God darkens the sky. I think the language is really important, right? The sun had not gone down yet. Verse 17 is where it goes down. But here in a supernatural event, God brings everything to utter darkness, dreadful and great darkness. Why? What is God trying to say? What is God doing? Why does God do this? Because the sovereign plan of God to keep his covenant promises includes darkness. Let me say that again, because this is so key. The sovereign plan of God to keep his covenant promises includes darkness. It includes helplessness and dread. Do you believe that? Look at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Remember what Abraham's asking? God, show me a way that I can know that I'll have a son. Show me a way that I can know that this land is going to be mine. And God says, before I give your offspring the land, I'm going to pull them out of it for 400 years. Abraham's looking for hope, right? He's looking for confidence. And God says, Abraham, I've got darkness for you. God would put them, notice the progression, as sojourners in verse 13, then as servants, and then they will be afflicted for 400 years. So here's God's sovereign plan for keeping his covenant promises to Abraham. Darkness. 400 years. And some of you are, maybe you've never noticed this before, but you're saying, I know what God's talking about. He's talking about their time in Egypt. Right, so if you the book of Genesis ends with Abraham's descendants, well, there's at least part of the promise kept, leaving Canaan and going to Egypt. About 70 people in his family a few generations down the line. And then the book of Exodus, the next book in your Old Testament, picks up 400 years later, where now the great nation of Israel is enslaved and afflicted by the Egyptians. God just laid out for Abraham, here's exactly what I'm going to do. Now, Abraham, that was future for him, but for us, that's past. We can say, yes, God has kept this promise. And the promise continues, verse 14. God says, I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions, which is exactly what happened, right? God brought his judgment, the 10 plagues, on the nation of Egypt, and God delivers his people. And if you remember the story, when they leave Egypt, they're supposed to go to their neighbor and say, give me all of your gold. And the neighbor says, okay, here's all my gold, right? And then the Israelites walk out with all the riches of the Egyptians. Now, just with that in mind, remember, Moses, who led Israel out of Egypt, wrote Genesis. And he's writing it to the people of Israel as they are coming out of Egypt and going to Canaan. So I just have to imagine that when Moses is writing this down and giving this to them, like the children of Israel are literally holding the treasures of Egypt in their hands. And they're hearing the promise that God made to Abraham 400 years ago, and they should be marveling. God has done it. Through great darkness, God brought us out with great blessing. That would be the perspective of the Israelites, right? But think about poor Abraham. From Abraham's perspective, this is utter darkness. This is the worst possible news, right? I'm not going to give him his land. As a matter of fact, he's going to take the people out of the land. He's going to afflict them for 400 years. That's darkness. It's darkness that God's plan, his sovereign plan, included the great suffering of Israel in Egypt. Is that hard for you to wrap your head around? I think it is. That somehow slavery and oppression and murder and plagues are part of God's plan. That is not an easy truth to swallow. Right, this brings tension, right? That somehow God, who is good, God who cannot sin, God who is love and light and life, plans for evil things to come to pass. And yet God himself is never responsible for evil. Pharaoh is responsible for his evil, the king of Egypt. The Egyptians are judged for their sin, but it is God's plan. How does this work? How can this be? If you feel tension, that's reasonable, right? It's reasonable to think, how can God's sovereign plan include such dark things as the captivity in Egypt? I think that Genesis 15 in some ways exists to help us reconcile that tension. God shows Abram that his plan, which includes darkness, requires darkness, will end in light. He'll give Abram an offspring, a nation, a land, right? All these ites at the end, verses 19 and 20, that God's going to give them the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites. God's going to do it. But that in order for God's promises to come to pass, God will use the darkness of the curse of sin to bring about the light of his salvation. And I think that's the key. So we're going to wrestle with the mechanics of how could this possibly all work. But God always focuses his teaching on his sovereign plan on the outcome. Suffering comes, yes, Abram. It'll come to your people, but that suffering will give way to glory. That is to say that God's plan is to work all things together, as Romans 8:28 says, for the good of those who love him. And God, who has a sovereign plan, will keep his covenant promises. This even shows up at the end of Genesis. Genesis 50:20 is where they're in Egypt. Joseph is there in Egypt with his brothers, all descendants of Abraham. And if you remember the story, it's because his brothers threw him into a pit and then sold him as a slave. And he suffered greatly, but he's speaking in Genesis 15 as essentially the king of Egypt, as the right-hand man to the king. And he says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. I think that word meant is so important. Not that, hey, brothers, you meant this for evil, but God somehow, you know, he's able to roll with the punches, and so he worked it out so that all things are okay. No, God meant it for good. So God meant the brother's evil for good. God meant Joseph's slavery for good. God meant Joseph's wrongful imprisonment for good. And in the same way, in Genesis 15, God means for the 400 years of captivity to work out for good. God means for Pharaoh's evil in Egypt to be good. This is how God reconciles the tension we feel for how can his plan include darkness. He says, I'm always working it for good. Don't focus so much on the mechanics because you can't wrap your head around this. Look at the outcome because that's what I will bring to pass. It's exactly what he does in Genesis 15. Back to Genesis 15, verse 14. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, speaking to Abraham, Abraham, you will go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is God's message. In the end, it will all be good. It will all make sense. Why? Because God is good. Because his promises are good. And God keeps his promises. He kind of maps this out, right? That his character will be vindicated in Egypt because they will be punished for afflicting his people. That God's just wrath will be poured out on the wicked people of Canaan when he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are the occupants of the land of Canaan, and they're going to be very wicked. And when their wickedness reaches its end, God sends Israel into the nation to conquer them in the fourth generation. And that fourth generation probably means 400 years when the children of Abraham return to the land of promise. Why do you think God told Abraham this stuff? Darkness, suffering, that's coming, Abraham. And oh yeah, by the way, you're not going to live to see the end of it. Oh, you'll live a long time, but you won't see your people occupy the land. As a matter of fact, after you die, I'm taking them out. Why would God show Abraham this? The only answer I can come up with is that God is intending to increase Abraham's faith. Abraham, at this moment in his life, needs to see and understand that the sovereign plan of God and the covenant promises of God are bigger than him. Right? Abraham needs to be humbled here to not think that the end-all, be-all of what God is doing in the universe is that he's going to have a baby and a place to live. God is doing something far better, far grander than Abraham can possibly imagine. God's sovereign plan is much bigger. God's covenant promises are much bigger. They are all working together, not just for 400 years, but for centuries, pointing to Jesus, the son of Abraham, who in the land of Canaan dies to save his people from their sin and to give them an eternal home with God. That is, Jesus comes as light. We saw this right on Palm Sunday, shining into the darkness, bringing us out of the darkness by the covenant promises of God. And so to increase Abraham's faith that it's not about his circumstances, good or bad, but about God's plan and God's promise, he gives Abraham something tangible to hang on to. That starts in verse 15, this covenant ceremony. Sorry, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Remember I said we should expect Abraham and God to walk together through the sacrifices? That's how two kings make a covenant. But while Abraham sleeps, God walks through the animals. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And you say, well, how does that represent God? Well, remember the original audience here. What led the nation of Israel out of Egypt to the land of Canaan? I think some of the kids in Sunday school have been learning this, right? A pillar of smoke and a pillar of what, kids? Fire. Okay, so thank you, kids, for bringing us up to speed. You're right on. If you're an Israelite hearing about this promise and you hear that smoke and fire walk through a covenant, you think God. Okay, there's no mistaking here. It is God who walks through the pieces while Abraham's asleep on the side. As if to say, the covenant depends entirely on God, not on Abraham. This is why it would increase his faith. Abraham, while you sleep over there, I am working out my plan. I am keeping my promises. You can trust me. So God makes the covenant, right? Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made the covenant with Abraham. This is him declaring the terms of the covenant. To your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, if you hear that, Now hear that, as an Israelite, right? With Moses coming out of Egypt, going to the promised land. And remember what they were afraid of? The Rephaim, the giants who are in the land. Who are they afraid of? The Canaanites, the powerful armies. And hear what God is saying? If God could bring them out of of Egypt into the promised land after 400 years of captivity, perfectly keeping his promise to Abraham, then they have every reason to believe that they can trust God who is faithful. Genesis 15 serves as a battle cry to the nation of Israel. Go into the land. God has promised it. Remember what he said to Abraham? Fear not. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And what's the effect? All the suffering of Egypt fades as a distant memory to ideally entering the promised land of God's blessing. Now that's not how the story worked, because they didn't trust God. But this is what God is promising them. This is how we're going to give this to you. God plans and purposes that suffering will give way to glory. That's what happened for Abraham. That's what happened for Israel. Now, I get if that's not easy for you to wrap your head around, that suffering somehow is part of God's plan to bring about his glory and your good. But can I encourage you maybe with what God's doing here with Abraham? You may not understand fully why you suffer in the ways that you do, but God is not calling you to understand, but to trust him. I'm not really sure Abraham understood what happened in Genesis 15. You know why? Because in Genesis 16, he takes matters into his own hands. God is not calling him to understand. He's calling him to trust. Because it's God who puts the whole burden on himself. That's the point of God going through alone. That his covenant promises and his sovereign plan are entirely dependent on him. And if you have a confident trust in God that he will bring suffering into your life, you can also be certain that someday he will make your suffering end and give way to glory. Can you believe that? God plans suffering to bring about glory. You can't. You have to believe that. It's a must. Why? Because the object of your faith and the substance of your hope and the source of your greatest joy, Christians, is that suffering gave way to glory. Like, that's what happens on the cross. By the sovereign plan of God, the Son of God suffered the wrath of God so that you can know the glory of God forever. That is suffering giving way to glory. This is God's plan to keep his promise. And this is how God has said it would go all along. That God would send the offspring of a woman to crush the head of Satan in Genesis 3. That God would redeem people from the wrath of God in Genesis 9. That God would send an offspring of Abraham to bless all the families of the earth in Genesis 12. And to cruise along through the other covenants in the Bible, that God would make a people for his own possession in Exodus 19, that God would crown an eternal king in the line of David in 2 Samuel 7, that God would forgive all the sin of all the people who trust him. That's the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. God would make his home with people forever. These are the covenant promises of God. How does God keep them? How does God keep them? By suffering. Jesus humbled himself, took on human flesh and frailty, endured the pain of betrayal, and then injustice, and then beating, and mocking, and crucifixion. Suffering. Why? So that Jesus would bruise his heel on the head of the serpent. So that Jesus would endure the torrent flood of God's wrath. So that Jesus died as a Passover lamb. So that he suffered the covenant curses under the discipline of God. to save you. Suffering gives way to glory. The Son of God suffered the wrath of God by the plan of God so that you can know the glory of God forever. And in the cross, we have a visual demonstration of suffering giving way to glory, right? Because the cross is empty, and so is the tomb. He is buried, and he rises from the dead. Jesus is ascended to heaven, and he is seated and ruling and reigning until he returns to make a final end to all evil. Jesus' suffering gave way to glory so that our suffering will give way to glory. God has promised it, and he will bring it to pass. But that leaves us like Abraham, right? Waiting. Just like Abraham, waiting. Patiently waiting the covenant promises of God. The complete fulfillment of all God's promises are still future, right? You are not yet in heaven. Though your sins are forgiven, you're still tempted. You still sin. Though God has promised you eternal life, you still get sick and we will die. Right? Though you have been brought into the kingdom of God as a citizen, adopted as a son on this earth, you will face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. So why on earth can we be happy? How can we take heart? How can we have faith? Because we know that our suffering will give way to glory. That's how you can rejoice in your suffering, as the Bible will call you to do. That is how you endure your suffering, as the Bible will call you to do. To know that your suffering is part of God's plan. You may not understand it. You may not fully comprehend why God is doing it. But you can receive this with faith because the end is better than you can imagine. That's the point of 2 Corinthians 4 that Jim read for us. We do not lose heart, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outer self is wasting away. That's suffering, whether through persecution or sickness, or as I read from Romans 8, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, Paul says, for this light and momentary affliction. What light and momentary affliction, Paul? Suffering, persecution, famine, danger, nakedness, sword. That's a light and momentary affliction, really? Yeah, 400 years in Egypt, that's a light and momentary affliction. This light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You realize in Christ, you have glory that far outweighs any suffering you can experience on earth. And you, when you believe that, when you hold fast to that truth, I'm not saying you're going to understand it. But when you trust God, you will find joy. You can, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you can live by faith. Not by sight. Not by some foolish theory as to why you can explain your life as the way it is. But by confidence. God's sovereign plan is always aligned with God's covenant promises. He will bring us home. He will deliver us from the body of death. He will vindicate the blood of the martyrs. He will forgive your sins. He will. Forever. He'll give you eternal life. God has proved himself faithful time and time again. He's trying to get Abraham to see it and believe it so that we can trust him. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would instill in us, in Crossroads Bible Church, a deep trust in you. God, I don't want anyone in this room to suffer. But I know they will. God, I know that unless you have some plan otherwise, I will probably put a lot of these people in the ground. And God, help us to trust that that is good. Help us to trust that the suffering that we may experience is part of your good plan to bring about our ultimate good and your ultimate glory. Whether that is sickness or persecution, help us to trust you. Help us to set our eyes so firmly on Christ, who has already conquered sin and death forever. And help us to await with hope and joy the day when all of our suffering will give way to glory that will not end. And all the memories of this earth will fade as insignificant comparing to the weight of glory we will know forever with Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.